Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares wonders if we're truly hearing God.
The question isn't, does your conscience speak, does the Bible speak, and does nature speak? The real question is, are we listening? We celebrate the fact that we're forgiven, and as Paul wrote to Titus, it then instructs us, grace does, to deny ungodliness, right? At the end of the day, it produces a people who are zealous for good works.
In one ear and out the other. Ever had a one-sided conversation? Maybe you've been frustrated when a kid, a coworker, or your loving spouse forgets, or worse, completely ignores something you've mentioned 100 times. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares urges us to consider God's frustration when people don't seem to pay attention to what he's repeated. When we receive a clear word from the God of creation, our response speaks volumes about our relationship. We're turning to the Psalms for insight into when God speaks.
Turn to Psalm 19. We get to the 19th Psalm. Number one, we need to study creation and respect the Creator. I mean, that's just a basic biblical principle. We find it throughout the Bible. Study, observe, at least observe with some ponderance and some reflection, the created order of things. In this case, we're directed to think about the sun running its course, right? Just to think about the cosmos and start to understand that God is great. And we need this, right? Just as much as non-Christians need this. We often think about Romans chapter 1 and the fact that God is speaking through creation. We're thinking, yeah, why doesn't the world get that? Well, Christians need it too. He's worthy of my worship. I should give him my respect. Recognizing that God is a great and powerful God. Majestic is his name in all the earth. The heavens declare his glory and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. But let me take this a step further. When it comes to verses 7 through 10, I want you to study the Bible. Right? And I want you to connect with the author. Because there's a big difference between those that study the Bible for the information, for the history, for the intrigue of the prophecy, right? For the insight about ancient civilizations, but they don't read it to connect with the person who, if you connect with, changes who you are. He puts you in a place where you and him are growing in relationship together. I got to show you a couple verses on this. Go to a bad example. Let's start with a bad example, then we'll go to a good one. John 5. Here's one of the worst examples I can find in the New Testament of people that were experts in knowing the Bible, but they didn't know the author. And when they went to the Bible, they didn't connect with the author. And Jesus reprimands them for that terrible habit, one I would hope we'd never get into. Don't become like these Pharisees. They're all seminary grads. They all know the text. I'm talking about people who know the Hebrew text and Hebrew idioms and Hebrew syntax and construction of sentences, and they knew the flow of history, and they knew all about the backgrounds of every book. These guys knew the Bible. They just didn't know the author. Look at verse 37. Just to jump in the middle of this discussion about Jesus talking about his credentials, and he's already talked about how, you know, his miracles, you know, authenticate who he is, and John the Baptist testified as to who he was. But now he says, speaking of the Bible, verse 37, speaking of the Old Testament text, and the Father who has sent me, this is John 5:37. He says, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Now look at this. His voice you've never heard, comma, his form you've never seen. Now think about this. His voice you've never heard. Oh, they're thinking, I have heard. I know every word of the Bible. We know it. We've heard it. We've recited it. We've memorized it. We've said, of course we've heard it. And unfortunately, some of us, even as Christians, go to the Bible to affirm information, to gather information, to figure out what's right and wrong, to know how to live our lives. All of that's good, but it's not the point. It's not the whole point. The whole point is that you will grow in relationship with the one who wrote it. That as I'm connecting with the Bible, I should be connecting with the author, right? Back to the Psalms, Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Here's a little primer, a little prayer perhaps that you can somehow modify for your own preamble to Bible study, your own preliminary activity, your warm-up to getting into the text. Before you crack the Bible open, maybe we can follow the pattern of Psalm 27. Now look where we're going. Verse 11. Psalm 27:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Now, nobody in the Psalter or anywhere else in the Bible is going to ask God to teach them his way and not be thinking of the written word of God, the Torah. That's what it means, the guidebook, the instructions of God. They're going to think of the law of God, right? If I want to know the word, I know where to send you to the Bible. "And lead me on a level path because of my enemies." We talk about that here all the time. Application, be a doer of the word. James 1. Of course, I need to get the information in, teach me the way of the Lord, then I need to apply it. Now, that's all great. But look at the preliminaries that come before this. Start in verse 7. Psalm 27:7. Look at the heart of the one coming to learn the way of the Lord and do it. He says this, "Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. For you have said, seek my face." He didn't say, learn more about me. "Seek my face, and my heart has said, oh, your face, O Lord, I do seek. Oh, God, don't hide from me. Hide not your face from me. And don't turn your servant away in anger." No, no, no. "Oh, you who have been my help, you've connected with me. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my," talk about relationship, "for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord," look at relational language here, "will take me in." Okay, now, "teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies." See, we're always talking about studying the Bible and applying the Bible. That's great. Maybe this verses 7 through 10 can kind of be a preliminary for you to, before you crack your Bible open this week, you sit down and you say, "God, you wanted me to seek your face. Your face, I want to seek your face. Please, don't be distant from me. I want to connect with you now," right? "You've been my help. Even if my closest relationships turn me away, I know you want a relationship with me. You want to be known and you want me to know you. Okay, teach me your way and I'm going to apply it." See, what a great, somehow adapting that to sit there on the, you know, the bezel of your computer monitor, or, you know, on the mirror in the bathroom before you, you know, getting brushing your teeth before you sit down with the open word of God. Get this text as a guide for you so that the book doesn't become just something you try to know more about, but you see the book as the avenue through which, God's sanctioned avenue through which you get to know the author. He wants to speak to you, not so you can know more about him. He wants to speak to you so you can know more about him and know him better. The most specific information we have in the universe from God, the written word. Study the Bible and connect with the author. Then in verse 11, a little more of a subtle shift here, but we see it nevertheless in verse 11 through 14, the last four verses of Psalm 19. As we see another way that God communicates with us. Obviously, he's communicating in the most general ways, but powerfully in creation. He's communicating to us very specifically in the Word of God. Verses 11 through 14, look now, get in the sandals of the psalmist. Here David is giving us a little bit of what's going on in his own heart. Some angst here, some concern, and it ends on a positive note, but he's thinking about his own life against the backdrop of what God has said. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. All these precepts, testimonies, all the commandments, I get it. Things I shouldn't do. And in keeping them, there is great reward. I know I should do them because it's going to be good and there'll be reward in doing them." But look where he goes in verse 12. "Who can discern your servant's errors?" I mean, man, if I think about what your word has said, when I think about you against the backdrop of creation, that you're exalted and the authority of the universe, I start thinking, wow. I mean, how in the world can I even understand all of my sin, my wrongs? As a matter of fact, there are hidden faults. Look what he says. There are things that other people don't see in me, but they're there. Because the more I study the greatness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the more I see how insignificant, not only small that I am, but sinful that I am. See, his eyes are so pure, the more we get to know him. Like Isaiah, you stand there with a clearer picture of his presence, and you say with Isaiah, "Woe to me, for I am a man of," you fill in the blank, "some kind of sin here, some kind of sin there." And I bet even if we can't think of a sin, standing before the glorious presence of God in our own thinking, right? We get to the place of going, "Woe to me, I'm sure I got sin I can't even figure out. God, I need you to forgive me of those. Declare me innocent from those. Oh, and man, tomorrow, keep me," right? As I step into the future, "keep me back from presumptuous sins," verse 13. "Don't let them have dominion over me." I sense the gravity of that. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be a slave of sin. Man, if you would do that, then I'd be blameless. Say, then I'd be innocent of great transgression. Oh, I need that. I need help. "Let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." Do you see a guy here that's gone from thinking about the greatness of God in creation and listening to the details of God, instructions of God in the scripture, is now turned the attention into his own heart? And he sees their great conviction of his inadequacy. He sees, much like we see in Romans, that the more I see the greatness and holiness of God, I stand back and I say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, there's a guy who's studying, number three, right, himself. Let's do that. Study yourself, right? And here's what I want you to do, what the psalmist did. And learn to love these two things, grace and holiness. Let me explain those to you from this text. Study yourself. And what you'll find is when you look into yourself against the backdrop of God's revelation, you're going to find another way he communicates to you through the conviction of sin. Sometimes we call that conscience. There'll be an accusation, and there'll be, as Romans 2 says, even a vindication that sometimes you feel because your conscience is guiding. Your conscience is convicting, and God is speaking to you through that, the communication of conscience. And if you, like David, have that sensitive heart toward him, and you start to listen to that, right, then you'll learn to love the two things that he definitely loves in this context, right? The first one I jotted down was grace. Why? Look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says these three words I'd love for you to underline right in the middle of the verse. Declare me innocent. The first thing he says is, who can discern your servant's errors? Who can discern them? I can't even see them all. And then not only that, I got hidden faults. I just need you to forgive me. Here's the thing about understanding the greatness of God. You soon learn you desperately need his mercy. You desperately need his grace to forgive you because you can't stand in the presence of a holy God. You can't measure up. So he's longing for that. And speaking of grace on a daily basis, look at verse 13. He doesn't say, I'm going to work to make sure that I don't commit any presumptuous sins. Well, I know he's going to work at it, but he says, keep me back, right? Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins, right? Please, let them not have dominion over me. That's a prayer to God to keep me from sinning. And then at the end, after talking about his concern about holiness in verse 14, he ends with this word, O Lord, my rock and my, here's another word I'd love for you to underline, redeemer, redeemer. That is such a huge concept in the Bible, redeemer. Turn your Bibles to one more text that is going to, I hope, help us with this, to learn to love grace in the context of seeing conscience at work in our lives. Psalm 130. As you're turning there, the reason I want to take you there and thinking of this need for being declared innocent, being declared guilt-free, seeing God as my redeemer, I think of a video someone showed me this week, which people like to show me these things, of a rant against Christianity, right? Here's somebody ranting. You maybe saw this one hit the news. And as they rant against Christianity, these, you know, and in the potpourri of things they want to throw against Christianity and what a dumb, you know, religion it is, they often get around to this one. You know that Bible, right? It accommodates slavery. Well, they say it much worse, like it promotes it, which it doesn't. But it talks about slavery, and clearly you can't get away from the fact that in the Bible, slavery, right, from the ancient Near Eastern cultures and even into the Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament, is certainly accommodated in the Bible. Of course, there's a valuation, and as God says in the New Testament, listen, if you can be free and you're a slave, get free. That's far better, right? So it's obviously understanding that there's a much better thing about being a freed person. But that concept of slavery, why would God accommodate that for so long in the Bible, right? Now, again, this is Mike Fabara's, you know, First Opinions 3:12, but there is a concept here that relates to redemption that we couldn't know anything of the full weight of without the concept of slavery. And think of it this way, and it's not slavery to a good master, a good and reasonable master, and there are plenty of those, and that's fine. And all throughout Greco-Roman and even ancient Near Eastern cultures, those were fine working arrangements. But it was the cruel and the tyrannical master that created the problem. And if they were owned by that master, this is terrible. This is a hellish reality. And everyone hated it, and they saw it, and it was cruel. So why would God, you know, accommodate that cruel possibility? Well, he certainly doesn't encourage it. Matter of fact, he commands against it. But in experiencing that. I mean, one of the first movements of revelation from God, the Pentateuch, comes because they were enslaved in Egypt, and God then redeems them out of slavery. Right? The taskmasters in Egypt had then been so harsh and so unrelenting and demanded so much from them because of all the machinations of Moses and all that went on there, that they were crying out to the Lord for freedom and redemption. And God redeems them and brings them out of Egypt. Okay? And God then is known as the Redeemer. See, to redeem is to buy them out of slavery. That's the picture there. Okay? That picture is the picture we see in Psalm 19 of a redeemer who sees the person as under the dominion of sin, and the worshiper wants to get out from underneath the dominion of sin. Psalm 130 is a song of ascent. And we're going to move through Psalms rather quickly, but I don't want you to miss this to understand the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent are a series of songs that were sung as you went on one of the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There were three pilgrimage festivals in Jerusalem where you're supposed to take your family and go up to Jerusalem to worship. And I say go up to Jerusalem, that's where the name Ascent comes from. You made the ascent up to Jerusalem because it was a hill. And everybody who goes to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage, as we already learned in Psalm 2, God's holy hill, or Psalm 15 rather, right? We know this place is up high. So much so that everything, no matter where you came from in Jerusalem, you were going up to Jerusalem. It's always an arduous uphill trek. Now you got your kids, and you're going on one of the required pilgrimages, and so there were songs that you would sing. You and your clan, your extended family, going up as the beads of sweat start to form on your brow as you're going up with the lambs in tow because it's Passover. And Passover was a celebration of the redemption of the people out of Egypt from slavery. Right? And the ultimate picture was one of sin. The Passover was the lamb's blood on the doorpost where you would be freed from the penalty, right, of the angel of death that came by, which was a picture in the new covenant looking back at that as the ultimate Lamb of God that would take away the penalty of our sins. John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Jesus crucified, Paul looks back on and says, our Passover lamb has been slain. You would sing songs like this that were divinely given to you to sing, and look at now the content as you're going up with your lamb, thinking of the redemption that is provided by God. Look at verse 1. And you'd sing these words, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for, what's the word? Mercy. God, I need mercy. Only people ask for mercy are those who know they've sinned. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you were to keep track of sins, O Lord, who could stand? We couldn't. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Oh, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope you promised forgiveness, right? My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is hesed, there is steadfast, faithful love. And with him, love this phrase. I love the way it's translated. There is plentiful redemption, right? And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist worshiping in Psalm 19 says, I do not want sin having dominion over me. The picture of sin being enslaving. Jesus said, if you sin, you become a slave of sin. We need freedom from that. The cry of the worshiper who recognizes the pang of conscience and guilt, right? The culpability of my sin and that sense of contrition before God cries out for redemption. And we sing songs about God being the redeemer. And against the backdrop in our mind's eye in the history of slavery, right? Not just American slavery, all the way back to Egypt, we recognize how joyful it is to be freed by a deliverer from the tyranny and the cruel oppression of a slave master, a driver. And the picture of forgiveness here, you can't miss. The picture of grace, you can't miss. If you let conscience do its work, it leads you to cry for mercy and to celebrate the redemption, the plentiful redemption that God provides. You start listening to your conscience, you will love grace. And obviously, we don't need to belabor this. In Psalm 19, clearly he's concerned about holiness. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. I want to be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Here's a guy that wants to be holy. And any time, by the way, we start thinking about freedom from the slavery of sin, the Bible doesn't say, hey, you're free, go, right? Slavery from sin is replaced with slavery to God. And God is not a cruel tyrant, right? He's the rock. He's the redeemer. He's the one we serve with joy. And every time we really look at grace in context, we find grace is not something that says, great, I celebrate the fact that I'm forgiven. We celebrate the fact that we're forgiven. And as Paul wrote to Titus, it then instructs us, grace does, to deny ungodliness, right? It ends that paragraph as Paul writes to Titus. He says this, and when it comes to grace, at the end of the day, it produces a people who are zealous for good works, right? You want to listen to your conscience. Oh, it'll lead you to the cross from a New Testament perspective. It will allow you to celebrate forgiveness, but it's going to get you up off your knees, and it's going to drive you into tomorrow with a dependence on the fact that I need God's help to keep me from sin, but it's going to make you zealous to do the right thing. question isn't, does your conscience speak, does the Bible speak, and does nature speak? The real question is, are we listening? All of that's there. It's available. The problem with us Christians is we often work hard to ignore it. Please don't. And a lot of you are past ignoring your Bible, but when you go to your Bible, make sure it does its job. It's to drive you to a relationship with the author. Creation ought to get you to respect the Creator, and your conscience, as you study your own heart, ought to teach you to love grace and holiness. I hope you'll be listening this week as God continues to speak, as he always has, through creation, scripture, and conscience. Let's pray. God, help us as we really give ourselves afresh to listening to you. I know that's the real challenge, to not go through our lives and our days and our weeks and just kind of think because we prayed a prayer and got things right with you at some point in the past, we're done. Yeah, we're so thankful that we've tasted the goodness of God by responding to the Word of God, but now every day we need to be longing for the communication that comes through the written Word, through creation. And God, we ought to be real responsive to the movements in our heart that your Spirit impresses upon us through conscience. God, that conviction, that sense of redirection that we experience every day. God, I know the Word of God is so clear, it's so propositional, it's so third party, third person, it's right there, you can't argue with it. Let us be people that drink deeply from it every day, who experience more of what it means to connect with the author of Scripture. And God, I know we're not real good at the first point that we dealt with, hearing the majesty and the greatness of God through creation, so maybe some of us this week could work a little harder at that, just to look up to the sky and thank you for creating a very unique orbiting satellite that speaks to your majesty and your glory. God, seeing a sunset or experiencing fresh ocean air, whatever it might be for us, just to stand back and not learn to worship the created thing, but to worship the Creator for the beauty and greatness in creation. And then God, our conscience, we don't want to ignore that. Make us more sensitive in our hearts to the way you want to convict us of sin. Let us rely on grace and let us love holiness as we respond to the conviction of our own hearts. Thanks for our time here each week studying your text. We love it very much. We love you for directing us through this. In Jesus' name, amen.
We do indeed. Amen. You're listening to Focal Point with Mike Fabares, concluding a message called When God Speaks. Now, to listen again or to share this message with others, you can download free audio files or purchase CDs of the entire series at focalpointradio.org. The series is called Israel's Greatest Hits. Well, today, Pastor Mike urged us to pay attention to conscience and allow God's conviction to do its work in your heart. Reflect for a moment. Are you aware of anything you regret? Perhaps you've acted rashly and saw the look of hurt in someone's eyes. We can truly appreciate God's gift of grace when we're fully aware of our shortcomings. And the Scriptures remind us that as we repent, He forgives. It's that simple. That's how the accurate line-by-line, verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture can change our thinking to align with God's revealed Word. You know, as a listener, we know you desire to respond as God convicts you. And now you can seize the opportunity to help others find the way to life-bringing transformation by becoming a Focal Point partner. And this vitally important team commits to sending a set financial gift each month, making it possible to reach, teach, and train more disciples with relevant and accurate Bible teaching. And the impact of your giving is multiplied. Don't delay. Become a Focal Point partner right now by calling 888-320-5885. And in keeping with our current series, we want you to have the classic book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. As a shepherd uses his crook to gently draw wayward sheep back into the fold, so the Holy Spirit guides and leads us tenderly to the heart of our Good Shepherd. You'll cherish the deeply moving insights you'll gain from A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's yours when you become a Focal Point partner or give a generous one-time gift today. Call 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy. For Pastor Mike Fabares, come back again tomorrow for more wisdom from the Psalms, Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.